times, more often than not. According to the Bureau of Investigative Journalism Statistics, between 8,858 and 16,901 people have been killed in some 14,040 U.S. drone strikes in Pakistan, Yemen, Afghanistan, and Somalia since 2010. Between 910 and 2,200 of the victims were civilians, and 283 to 554 were children. But aside from civilian casualties, the use of drones for targeted killings raises a more fundamental concern. According to the European Center for Constitutional and Human Rights, U.S. drone warfare often violates international law, such as strict rules and basic human rights, namely the right to life and physical integrity, by attacking individuals without sufficiently determining their status. According to the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem, the targeted assassination of Palestinians also classifies as an extrajudicial killing. The extrajudicial killing of Palestinians is already a current concern, pointed out Tahsin Alian, adding, they will most probably increase with the introduction of drones due to eased Israeli rules of engagement and the increased capacity of killing anyone, anywhere by drones. Last week, following a briefing to the Israeli media, a Zionist army spokesperson told Israeli journalists that drone attacks would be used only in case of an immediate need to eliminate a threat and not as a policy of resuming assassinations. However, the Zionist regime's army's green light of drone killings comes in the midst of an ongoing escalation in the West Bank, where Israeli regime forces have already killed 165 Palestinians during military raids into Palestinian towns and cities, including several targeted killings of Palestinians in northern West Bank. Mohammad Rai, a human rights activist based in Nablus, told the New Arab, "People are worried about the possible use of drones in killings because they are sure that civilian casualties will increase." For the last 2 weeks, Israeli drones haven't left the skies of Nablus, and although they are most probably not armed drones, their sound makes everybody nervous, he said, adding, "My family and I, as well as our neighbors, feel already threatened by Israeli raids, and drones make it even more difficult to live our daily lives, thinking that they might soon begin to fire. I personally hope that the Israeli occupation doesn't begin to kill with drones, because we all know that it was targeted killings that exacerbated the situation during the Second Intifada and prolonged the violence," Osama Hanini, a younger engineer in Ramallah, told the New Arab, adding, "The current situation, which is already loose and uncertain, would become even more violent and complicated." Tahsin Alian remarked, "There is no guarantee that the number of killings would not increase after the introduction of drones. Taking into account that the Israeli definition of an immediate threat is loose and not objective, the use of drone technology would most probably result in more human rights violations, unlawful killings, and civilian casualties."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
The
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The one who dies and does not recognize the Imam of his time will actually die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to provide you with the most information regarding the Imam of your time. Yes, this is the last savior. And today we're going to discuss the signs of the advent of Imam al-Zaman, Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja. And on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a very special guest. We have Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karim, in our previous episodes, we discussed about the names of Yamani. We analyzed a couple of narrations, both from Shia sources and Sunni sources. And we reached a conclusion that we cannot say that Yamani has a particular name because all the chains were weak. Well, since we do not have any name for Yamani, but still do we have some titles?
Sure. According to some narrations quoted in Shia sources from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, there are a couple of titles and epithets mentioned for Yamani.
Okay.
Of course, the most famous one is Yamani itself. It's been mentioned in many narrations. For example, when Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam was asked when Al-Qa'im will reappear, he said the following. Imam Baqir alayhi salam referred to some signs. For example, إِذَا تَفْشَبَّهَا الرِّجَالُ بِالنِّسَاءِ, at a time when men would try to look as women. And then he said, وَخُرُوجِ الصُّفْيَانِ مِنَ الشَّامِ. Another sign for his reappearance is the uprising of Sufyani from the Levant, from Syria. وَالْيَمَانِ مِنَ الْيَمَنِ, and Yamani coming from Yemen. وَخَسْفٌ بِالْبَيْدَى, and the rest of the narration. This is in Al-Kafi, page 331, chapter 32, hadith number 16. So for sure that one of the titles is Yamani.
Okay.
The next title is Al-Mansur al-Yamani or Al-Mansur, which seems to be a title and not a name. And Al-Mansur is, in Arabic language, means the one who, gains a victory.
Okay.
So for example, it is quoted from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam that he said, إِذَا ظَهَرَ سُفْيَانِ عَلَى الْأَبْقَى وَالْمَنْسُورِ الْيَمَانِ, when Sufyani will defeat Abqa, which is the name of a person, and Al-Mansur al-Yamani.
Mm-hmm.
We'll discuss, of course, later about the chain of the events which will take place between Sufyani and Yamani and which one will defeat the other.
Yeah.
But according to this narration, the point is that Yamani is called Al-Mansur al-Yamani.
Okay.
So when it happens, according to this narration, خَرَجَتْ تُرْكُ وَالْرُومِ, the Turks and the Romans, they will have a kind of uprising. فَظَهَرَ عَلَيْهِمُ السُّفْيَانِ, and Sufyani will defeat them too.
All right.
In another narration, we read, ثُمَّ يَسِيرُ إِلَيْهِمْ Mansur al-Yamani مِنْ سَنْعَى بِجُنُودِهِ, then Mansur al-Yamani will come toward him with his soldiers from Sana'a. And then we have another narration in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 46, chapter 2, hadith number 1. In this narration, the Holy Prophet is describing the people of Yemen.
Okay.
He says, قَوْمٌ رَقِيقَةٌ قُلُوبُهُمْ, people of Yemen, they have a very soft hearts.
Right.
رَاسِخٌ إِيمَانُهُمْ, they have a very firm belief. وَمِنْهُمُ الْمَنْسُورُ, one of them is Al-Mansur, who will come with 70,000 people.
Okay.
And he will help one of my successors.
Okay.
So these narrations are telling us that one of the titles of the promised Yamani is Mansur, or
true,
Al-Mansur al-Yamani, or Mansur al-Yamani.
All right. We'll discuss more titles after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi. We're discussing the titles of Yamani. Dr. Karimi, before going to the break, we talked about the titles of Yamani. We said the Yamani itself is a title.
Yeah.
And also, we read a couple of narrations wherein we came to the conclusion that Al-Mansur is another title.
And the third one, according to some narrations, is Al-Khalifatul Yamani.
Okay.
A caliph who is Yamani. Again, this is not a name, rather it is a title.
Yeah.
For example, there is a narration in Al-Fitan, page 253, according to which the narration reads, على يدي ذلك الخليفة اليماني الذي تفتح القسطنطينية ورمي على يديه يخرج الدجال وفي زمانه ينزل عيسى بن مريم. The narration is talking about some of the events which take place at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. One of them is regarding Yamani and the fact that he will conquer some lands, and also the narration talks about Dajjal.
All right.
And the fact that Prophet Jesus alayhi salam also would descend from heaven. So the point in this narration is that Yamani is called Al-Khalifatul Yamani.
All right.
Now, the point about this narration is that it is not mentioned in Shia sources.
All
it
right.
is from
Sunni
source. So as Shia, we cannot rely on this narration.
All right.
The fourth title is Al-Qahtani. As I mentioned, in some narrations, especially in some Sunni sources, instead of Yamani, we have the
Qahtani.
Title Al-Qahtani.
Yeah.
And it seems that Al-Qahtani is the same as Al-Yamani.
Okay.
Because of some similarities between the promised Yamani and this Qahtani.
Okay.
So, first of all, why Qahtan is the same as Yaman? Because when we refer to Arabic dictionaries, for example, Ibn Manzur writes that Qahtan is the name of the father of the people of Yemen.
Mm-hmm.
And the person who is attributed to him or to Yemen is called Qahtani.
Okay.
And there are some narrations in this regard. When we put all these narrations together, we may come to this conclusion that Yamani is the same as Qahtani.
All right.
For example, in one narration in Al-Fitan, page 245, we read, يكون بعد المهدي خليفة من أهل اليمن من قحطان.
Okay.
After Mahdi, there would be a ruler from Yemen from Qahtan. He is from Yemen and he's from Qahtan.
After Mahdi.
And yeah, according to this narration, he will rule after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We will come to this discussion again when we discuss about the chain of the events,
mm-hmm.
whether Yamani would be alive after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or would be martyred before his reappearance. We'll discuss that.
All right, so that's another discussion.
Yeah, that's another discussion. Here, we just want to prove that Qahtani in some narrations is the same as Yamani. And in this narration, especially both of them is mentioned. Min Ahl al-Yaman, he is from Yemen, and Min Qahtan.
Okay.
And in another narration in Fayd al-Qadir, 1 in 4, page 167, Bastami says that then a man from Yemen will come. He will have a kind of uprising. He is called Qahtani.
All right. Again, we have Qahtani over here.
Exactly.
We'll discuss that narration after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. This is The Last Savior. We're discussing about the titles of Yamani. Dr. Karimi, before going to the break, you gave us some titles that in some narrations, Yamani's title is the Yamani himself, and then in some, he's called as Al-Mansur, and we had Al-Khalifat al-Yamani, quoting from a Sunni source, and again, Sunni sources say that his title is Al-Qahtani. But you again said that's again a Sunni source, and Qahtan is, it could be related to Yamani again, because Qahtan is a name of a father of the people of Yemen.
Yeah. So to have a kind of conclusion, although some of these narrations are not quoted in authentic Shia sources, but some scholars in our time, some researchers, they believe that when we analyze all these narrations, we see that the same features which are mentioned for Yamani in Shia sources, like he He will come from Yemen. He will have a kind of uprising. He will come at the time of Sufyani. He will have a war with Sufyani. He is a very positive man. People need to help him, those who can help him. In other narrations, the same features are attributed to Qahtani.
Okay.
So these similarities at least can be indicating that Qahtani, as mentioned in some of the Sunni sources, is the same as Yamani because the features are the same. Putting together all these narrations, we can mention the following as the titles for Yamani. One of them is Yamani, Al-Mansur al-Yamani, Mansur, Al-Khalifat al-Yamani, and Qahtani. So when we want to come to a clear picture out of the promised Yamani, we can search for these titles and we can put together all the narrations containing the titles that I mentioned, Yamani, Al-Mansur al-Yamani, Al-Khalifat al-Yamani, Qahtani and Mansur, although some people may argue that we need to just suffice with Shia sources, so they may reject Al-Khalifatul Yamani and Qahtani.
Mm-hmm.
But as I mentioned, at least for Qahtani, it seems that he is the same as Yamani
because
of the similarities that
the features that I mentioned.
Yeah, and the events also. For that, in the following sessions, in which we'll talk about the time of the uprising of Yamani and the sequence of events and what will happen to Yamani, we will refer to the narrations containing these titles that I mentioned. Yamani, Al-Mansur al-Yamani, Al-Khalifatul Yamani, Qahtani, and Mansur.
All right. We were discussing about the titles today. Because as we know, among definite signs and indefinite signs, we also have a debate. We have which signs are definite, which signs are indefinite. And even indefinite signs, we again have debate. Are these signs really definite or indefinite? We have been focusing on the sign, which is considered to be a definite sign. That was Yamani. We discussed in a chain of narrations, was that a definite or indefinite? We provided both narrations, analyzed them. Analyzed the chain, and then we came to the titles because there was again confusion. And among titles, Dr. Karimi, you told us from both Sunni sources as well as Shia sources. And after discussing about the narrations, after analyzing the chain of narrations, we discussed about his name, which was in some narrations as Hassan or Hussein. And then from Sunni sources, we discussed his name is discussed as Jahjah and then Shoaib ibn Saleh. But all these narrations, when we analyzed them, we said that we cannot rely on them because the chain of narrations was weak. Now, since we don't have even the name, we discussed the titles. And among titles, we said his title could be Yamani, Al-Mansur, Al-Khalifat al-Yamani. And we said all these from the both Shia and Sunni sources. Well, however, the chain of narrations again seems to be way weak. There is a lot of scholarly debate and discussion on that. Inshallah, we'll discuss all that in another episode. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio.
Most European countries are grappling with an energy crisis. Experts have warned that European households are facing a power supply crunch this winter. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT wrote in this regard, France risks running short of electricity for several days this winter as a result of lower than usual nuclear plant availability, Bloomberg reported recently, citing the country's grid operator. According to Électricité de France, EDP, repairs and maintenance on almost half of its nuclear plants may turn the country, a traditional power exporter, into an importer this year. Under this scenario, French customers would have to pay a premium to their neighbors, where prices have been soaring lately, the report said. The French government has called on businesses and households to conserve energy to avoid blackouts. In the event of a possible electricity shortage, grid operator RTE will launch an EcoWatt red alert 3 days in advance, demanding reduction consumption. We remain in a situation of particular vigilance, Chief Executive RTE Javier Pichek was quoted as saying by Bloomberg. If it's hot, you won't hear about red EcoWatt. If it's very cold, you will hear a lot of them. And if you are in an average, median, normal winter, it will be a few units of red EcoWatt, he explains. France, which generates roughly 70% of its electricity from 56 nuclear reactors, all operated by EDF, had just 31 of those online recently. The company said last week that it aims to have more than 40 units in operation in December and January. RTE will reportedly update its assessment for the next 4 weeks on November 18th, based on forecasts for nuclear plant availability, power consumption, and weather. The company is taking a cautious approach, as history shows maintenance can take longer than planned. The weather looks relatively mild until the end of November, while the country is also benefiting from a drop in power consumption as manufacturers balk at higher prices. The fact that France is consuming less is giving us a bit of margin, but the nuclear fleet risks being even less available than we had foreseen, so we will have to assess if that evens out. RTE chief executive added, the EcoWatt alert takes into account that a dozen large manufacturers with lower consumption under pre-arranged contracts. The RTE chief reportedly said, noting that it would represent a reduction of about 1.2 gigawatts, the equivalent of a nuclear reactor capacity. Financial Times also wrote in this regard, National Grid's chief executive has warned British households to prepare for blackouts between 4 p.m. and 7 p.m. on really, really cold weekdays in January and February in the event of reduced gas imports from Europe. John Pettigrew said the company would have to impose rolling power cuts on those deepest, darkest evenings in January and February if generators fail to secure enough gas from the continent to meet demand, particularly if the country suffers a cold snap. Pettigrew's comments at the Financial Times Energy Transition Summit came after National Grid, which oversees Britain's electricity and gas systems, this month took the unusual step of setting out various unlikely scenarios in which Britain might not have sufficient energy supplies this winter. Although Britain is not reliant on Russian exports, it normally imports gas and electricity from the continent during the coldest months, particularly during severe weather events such as the Beast from the East storm in 2018. Analysts have been concerned about this winter's supplies after Russia shut off gas exports to Northwest Europe via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline in August. These fears have been compounded by problems in other big European power exporters, including France, where a large proportion of the country's aging nuclear fleet was affected by prolonged maintenance due to corrosion problems. Pettigrew said that in National Grid's unchanged base case, there would be sufficient gas and power to meet demand in Britain this winter. But he added, in the context of the terrible things that are going on in Ukraine and the consequences of that, it was right that we set out what some of the potential risks could be. He said the period of particular concern would be in January and February. If the weather turned extremely cold and there were insufficient gas supplies to feed Britain's fleet of gas-fired power stations, which remain the backbone of the system. He said the situation would become particularly acute if the wind speeds during the cold snap were too low to power turbines and electricity imports via subsea cables from countries including France, Belgium, and the Netherlands were restricted. In those worst-case circumstances, power would be cut off to parts of the country for up to 3 hours, probably between 4 p.m. and 7 p.m. in the evenings on those weekdays when it's really, really cold in January and February. He said there was a huge amount of work being done by energy suppliers, the regulator and officials to ensure vulnerable households in particular received support should it become necessary to impose blackouts.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, consolidation of brotherhood and social relations in Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of consolidation of brotherhood and social relations in the Islamic lifestyle as the advantages of the iman or the belief. One of the advantages of belief is that it brings the consolidation of brotherhood. It spreads the consolidation of brotherhood and social relations amongst the people in the society. Well, when we are living in a society where we have other Muslims next to us, we know that we have a kind of attraction towards them. We have an affection towards our brother Muslims and sisters. Therefore, when we are living in a society, even when we are living in the West, in a non-Muslim society, as far as when we get to know that the other person who we just met is a Muslim, there's some kind of inner peace we get and a happiness that we feel in our heart. and we meet them with a lot of joy and happiness. And this joy and happiness is because that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put the love of the brothers in Iman, in the faith, into their hearts. And therefore, when they see each other, they feel happy, they feel peaceful, they respect each other. And this is the cause that when a person is having a belief, he becomes a true believer. This belief gives him a peace in relation to the consolidation of his brotherhood with other Muslims, and obviously in the social relations as well. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of consolidation of brotherhood and social relations in the Islamic lifestyle when we are the believers. So this belief, one of the advantages is that it provides us this consolidation. And obviously, we know that even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the chapter Hujurat, verse 10, that innamal mu'minuna ikhwa, that indeed, certainly only the believers, they are the brothers of each other. They are the brothers. Therefore, when we are getting closer as a brother, because, you know, in the society, the closest relation is the relationship of a brother. That when we are born from the same, you know, mother, the father, and then this bound which is between us as a brothers, this is the most perfect bound. And it's so solid that it cannot be separated. Therefore, in Quran, Allah said that, remember that all the believers are the brothers. And therefore, the Shaheed Mutahhari has also said about this, that thing which brings the justice, which makes the justice to be spread in the society, which makes everyone to feel peace about each other, which brings affection towards each other, which brings the matter of trust amongst the people, which brings the God wariness like taqwa, and which brings the taqwa amongst the people. That is all because that people, in relation to each other in Islam, they are brothers of each other. That's why they trust each other, they respect each other, and they try to apply justice in the society because they all are one. Yes, they look different, but they are one in faith, and therefore they also pray and worship one God. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
China's Daocheng Solar Radio Telescope is among a suite of instruments the country has built in the past 3 years to study the sun. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The scientific publication Nature wrote, "On the edge of the Tibetan plateau, engineers just finished mounting the final pieces of hardware onto the world's largest telescope array for studying the sun. Construction of the Daocheng Solar Radio Telescope, DSRT, which consists of more than 300 dish-shaped antennas forming a circle more than 3 kilometers in circumference, was completed on November 13th. Trial operations will begin in June. The 100 million yuan observatory will help researchers to study solar eruptions and how they affect conditions around Earth. We are entering the golden age of solar astronomy as we have lots of major solar telescopes coming online," says Maria Kozachenko, a solar physicist at the University of Colorado Boulder. These include NASA's Parker Solar Probe, launched in 2018, and the European Space Agency's Solar Orbiter, launched in 2020, both of which collect data as they orbit the star. The sun is set to enter a highly active phase over the next few years. The radio frequency data DSRT collects will complement those gathered by telescopes working in other frequency bands. In the past 2 years, China has launched at least 4 sun-gazing satellites, including the Advanced Space-Based Solar Observatory in October, that study star at ultraviolet and X-ray frequencies. China now has instruments that can observe all levels of the sun from its surface to the outermost atmosphere, says Hui Tian, a solar physicist at Peking University in Beijing. Observatories in China will also provide important data on solar activities that are not visible to telescopes in other time zones, says Ding Mingde, a solar physicist at Nanjing University. Solar research requires global collaboration, he adds. Radio telescopes such as DSRT are useful for studying activities in the sun's upper atmosphere, the corona, such as solar flares and coronal mass ejections, CMEs. These are giant eruptions of hot plasma from the corona that occur when the sun's twisted magnetic field snaps and then reconnects. When the high-energy particles released during a CME hurtle towards Earth, the resulting space weather can damage orbiting satellites and disrupt power grids on Earth. In February, a relatively weak CME destroyed 40 Starlink communication satellites launched by SpaceX, an aerospace company in California. Ding says, with an increasing number of satellites in space, there is an increasing need to better forecast space weather. Kozachenko says that predicting space weather remains a struggle. DSRT has a wide field of view, at least 36 times bigger than the sun's disk, which will allow the telescope to track the development of CMEs and observe how high-energy particles propagate through space, says Jing Yan, the chief engineer of DSRT at the National Space Science Center, part of the Chinese Academy of Sciences in Beijing. With this information, we may be able to forecast whether and when coronal mass ejections will reach Earth, says Yan. DSRT's 313 antennas will allow it to achieve high sensitivity for better space weather forecasting. The large array could potentially capture weaker signals from high-energy particles that might be missed by arrays observing at the same frequency range, from 150 MHz to 450 MHz with fewer antennas, such as the Nanki Radio Heliograph in France, which has 47 antennas, says Yon. DSRT's observation data will be made available to international researchers, says Yan, and China's National Space Science Center, which oversees DSRT's operation, plans to open the telescope at night for other types of observations, such as Pulsar Research. China is also building a new optical telescope on the Tibetan Plateau in Sichuan that is expected to be completed in 2026. The website of space.com wrote in this regard, "The development is part of a ground-based space environment monitoring network called the Chinese Meridian Project. The project also includes the Chinese Spectral Radio Heliograph for monitoring solar activity, which is being constructed in Inner Mongolia. The radio heliograph will consist of 100 dishes in a three-arm spiral arrangement that will study the sun in a wider band of frequencies than DSRT to further Chinese research of the sun, solar physics, and space weather. The entire project aims to run close to 300 instruments deployed at 31 stations across China at specific longitudes and latitudes. It is led by the National Space Science Center, NSSC, of the Chinese Academy of Sciences and involves more than 10 institutions and universities in China."
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. This day is an important day for us, but it also really agitates the Americans. So those who think that the US is an untouchable power, when we look at the events that took place on this day, it becomes evident that this is not the case. That is completely vulnerable. This turns into an experience for us. Three events took place on this day. some of which are directly related to the Americans, and others are indirectly related to them. One event was the exile of Imam Khomeini, which took place on the 13th of Aban, November 4, 1964, pro-American law.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Why was Imam Khomeini sent into exile? Because a law was ratified by the direct order of the Shah, Muhammad Reza Pahlavi, to the parliament of that day. According to that law, the Americans who were in Iran were granted immunity. There were about 40 to 50,000 Americans in Iran and the military, security, and economic organizations. According to this law, if these individuals committed any sort of crime in Iran, they couldn't be prosecuted. So, for example, if an American happened to run someone over while driving their car, the judicial system of the country had no right to prosecute them. This was the immunity law of the Americans. Imam Khomeini did not tolerate this. He gave a long speech, his voice recording, and the text of this speech are available today. Because of this speech, he was exiled for 13 years. We say 13 years because the revolution happened at the end of these 13 years. If the revolution hadn't taken place, this period of exile might have even lasted 30 years because of his opposition to this pro-American law.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The Taliban's Ministry of Vice and Virtue have banned Afghan women from visiting all parks, using gyms and public baths.
Recently, women are banned from going to parks, sports clubs and public baths by the Islamic Emirate of Afghanistan. For the past 15 months, the orders given to these places were violated and ignored. That's why now it is decided that they should be banned. It is not clear how long the restrictions would last or whether they are going to be lifted.
The famous city park in Kabul, once filled with families' joy and laughter, now has turned idle and silent, with only a handful of men wandering through the complex. The ban order has also affected the livelihoods of people who have been making ends meet by working at public places.
They are interrupting our livelihoods with their decisions. Now they have banned women, so less customers are visiting here. Look, it's in the middle of the day, but no visitors. I have rented a photography shop here, and I used to have an adequate income. But now the ban is making me close it down.
Women rights activists urge the Taliban to reverse its course on all women's rights, saying such decisions would provoke national outrage.
Instead of attempting to ban the doors of parks for women, the Taliban should manage to let Afghan boys and girls learn. They should address the economic and humanitarian crisis in the country rather than focusing on weird restrictions on women. I'm sure such decisions expose the reality of the Taliban and would face public anger.
The Taliban have already banned women from traveling without a male relative. Secondary schools for girls have also been shut for over a year across the country. Afghan women are worried about being barred from public places after the authorities announced the new restrictions. The women are now calling for justice, demanding the authorities protect their rights. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
In Shah-e-Darab, a week-long exhibition in Indian-administered Kashmir is displaying dozens of rare manuscripts written by prominent poet Khwaja Muhammad Amin Darab. The language was once officially used in courts and commerce until 1889. The organizers say the aim of the event is to revive Persian language in the region. About 73 manuscripts, including a dozen books written by Darab, are on display.
Persian is so deeply entrenched that you can't think of our craft without Persian. You can't think of Kashmiri language, forget about Persian, without Persian language. You can't think of our basic ethical and sacred knowledge without Persian.
Persian is what Kashmir is all about. And it still has a resonance in contemporary Kashmiri society. If you go to any urs or any major shrine of Kashmir, the manqabat and the naats that are recited will be jami, they will be in Persian.
Chronogram on Neil Armstrong's landing on the moon, Maharaja of Kashmir's accession to the throne in 1923, elegies of prominent scholars, including on the death of Muslim scholar and jurist Maulana Anwar Shah Kashmiri, are being displayed in the exhibition. Darab was instrumental in transmitting traditional Persian literature in the region. He is also known as a master of Kitah-e-Tariq and Naats in the praise of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Darab died in 1979 in Srinagar, but his memories and writings continue to enlighten hearts and minds in the region. The remnants of Persian verses are widely recited in mosques, shrines, Sufi and spiritual gatherings. The Persian language reached its peak in Kashmir during the Mughal rule, but faded with the course of time. The exhibition organizers say events like this are an ideal platform to revive Persian language and literature.
I want people to know what he has written, because if you keep it in boxes, nobody would know. Maybe the language is not here anymore, but the language never dies. See, even now some people are so interested in it, that's why we are getting a good response. And there is so much of culture in this language, there is so much of history about Kashmir as well in the language, because it's somehow connected with Iran.
Organizers say Darab's contribution to Persian literature in the valley is also highlighted in documentation of the greatest poets, Ghani Kashmiri. Munawar Zaman, Indian-administered Kashmir.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results.
If the Taliban government is recognized after the observation of human rights and some other standards by the Taliban, it could have very good results for the nation, such as in the fields of international relations and international economic interactions.
Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
On Monday, the European Union announced new sanctions on a number of Iranian officials and three organizations, including Iran's 24-hour English news channel Press TV, for alleged crackdown on protests which began following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman who collapsed in police custody and was pronounced dead a few days later at hospital. The state broadcaster is accused of airing, quote, forced confessions of detainees, according to an EU statement. A baseless claim that has surprised Press TV staff and managers, as no such forced confessions have been produced or broadcast by the English-language news channel during the recent riots. On the contrary, the news channel has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media.
They make claims about Press TV producing and airing forced confessions. I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. You know, I see this as part of their hybrid warfare against Iran. If you look at the big picture, you see them supporting terrorist groups. And these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days. And seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard. But we're not going to be silenced.
Riots broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Mahsa Amini. Rioters brutally attacked security officers and caused massive damage to public property. Iran's intelligence ministry has revealed that the United States and the United Kingdom were directly involved in the unrest, adding that dozens of terrorists affiliated with the Israeli regime and anti-revolution groups have also been detained in the unrest. Experts believe that sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. And once again, the term human rights violations has turned into a tool for Western countries to advance their own agenda, as street riots in Iran don't seem to be achieving the goals they expected. Taking into consideration all the different aspects, Press TV is not discouraged by the unfair treatment and false accusations. Despite all obstacles, Press TV will continue to be the voice of the voiceless, reporting underreported stories and news overlooked by mainstream media. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
When there's mutual trust, a deal is a deal. It's this easy to arrive at an agreement when the two sides of the bargain are from Russia and Iran. These B2B meetings come as part of an economic forum held in Tehran between Iranian businesses and over 100 companies from Russia.
We're a Russian logistic company, and we're here to participate in this business forum to find some partners for business with Iran. We are thinking